perhaps the most difficult of them all was the harbor at Caesarea, what is called Caesarea by the Sea, as there are so many different Caesareas. But he, from nothing and from a perfectly straight sandy beach, built out an entire harbor, became one of the chief shipping ports of all the Mediterranean Sea, and exists, remnants of it, down to this very day, Caesarea on the shoreline being among some of the best preserved of the archaeological remnants of Jesus' time that we have. And then underwater, there are very significant remains as well. I'm hoping actually to do some snorkeling. They have guided snorkeling tours, if you can believe it, in Caesarea Harbor, so I'm hoping to do that when I get over there here in June. But rather recently, very recently, an entire Roman ship of about 1,600 years old was discovered there in the harbor. So they've been working with that now. That is, of course, not actually the New Testament time, couple hundred years after, but there is the Roman sun god that you see there that was discovered on one of the, on this freighter that has been discovered. So apparently coming into or out of, most likely into, area of Israel at that time. That, of course, totally unrelated to our sermon topic this morning. I often have these slides to just get us started. But we have been studying the topic of fellowship now most recently for several weeks, trying to understand this biblical word koinonia and all that's involved in it. Because certainly one of the more difficult things, really, that we're called to do is to fulfill the couple of prophecies, in fact, in the book of Isaiah that uses the imagery of various kinds of animals that show that people with different personalities would learn how to get along, that in the kingdom, in the church of God, as it was to be established by Jesus, that we would beat our swords into plowshares, for one thing, and then the lamb would lie down with the wolf, and all those images have to do with people learning how to get along together. Unhappily, throughout the ages, as Jesus had repeatedly warned, and the apostles did as well, there would be problems in that regard. It's not easy for people to get along. It never has been, never will be. We are widely varying individuals. We have very different value systems. And yet in the kingdom, we are to learn how to work together, even when passions can run high and when we have perhaps even doctrinal disagreements. So we've been talking about that for some time. And then last week, just because of this most highly unusual election, we took a day off, looked at Christians and our responsibility toward government, and saw that there are three things that are particularly expected of us. The first is to trust that God is entirely in control. Have a little faith here. Whatever president we have, whatever Congress, whatever House, whatever governmental authorities down to the crossing guard at the school, we are to have confidence in them and to learn most especially how to submit to them. Now, it's all only very coincidental. I hadn't intended this at all this morning. Wish I'd be, so smart. But it also came up again in the course of the Bible class this morning that we are to be in submission to the governing authorities. And frequently, we won't agree with those authorities. Sometimes they will be outrageously sinful. They can be magnificently silly, and foolish. Nonetheless, that's when submission is our responsibility, to learn how to submit to governments and their various requirements when we don't agree with them. We saw lastly that prayer then is repeatedly expected of us, mentioned in the New Testament particularly several times. Pray for that government. And for a third time actually now this morning, it was entirely coincidental. But these three qualities will play a very significant role in our material this morning that we'll be studying as we go back to fellowship again. I want to be talking about a fellowship, skipping over last week, coming to it again. Now remember, brethren, that faith is going to be involved in our learning to get along together too, and submission. It's a matter of my being able to overcome my own desires and wishes and wants and let someone else have their own way. And in prayer, of course, ought to be partaking or being offered constantly by the saints each for the other. But as we do bring ourselves back to fellowship, let me ask you, does that look like there's much fellowship going on there? That's rapidly becoming one of my favorite photos. I just love it.
The longer you look at each of those two men's faces, they're not happy. And there's not hardly any point of agreement, you know, they've got.
You name it, they disagree. And they had called each other terrible things throughout the campaign. The animosity there was just palpable. And so you can't call that fellowship. And yet, in that moment, we had, brethren, one of the most magnificently wonderful moments, I think even in all of American history. You couldn't have two men that were more polar opposites. And yet, we will go through a peaceful transition of power, as we've been doing, for 240 years. One man has spent 8 years trying to get all his ideas and concepts, you know, enshrined in law. And this man, you know, on the left claims that he's going to undo everything that, you know, he's ever did in 8 years. He's going to wreck the whole thing and start all over again. And so you couldn't say these two are in fellowship. But at least at that moment, and in these next few months, we will see that they do have discipline. They do have confidence in the country. They are going to obey the laws. There will be this transition of power, and whatever lies ahead in our American future, Donald Trump's going to be the president now, and all that animosity will eventually just mean nothing because we have laws that work and have worked for 240 years. There's not going to be a military coup, I'm sure. There's not going to be any bloodshed like most countries would do. We're going to have, thanks to this magnificently, wondrously wise set of founding fathers and their laws, we are going to continue to have a nation that will march right along. Now, when I say they don't have much fellowship, though, I want to point out that fellowship really matters in God's system, in God's government, among God's people. Our learning how to truly get along together and to work well together and to subjugate our own will to the other's will and be able to cooperate, which is just the foundational meaning of this word fellowship, is extremely important in the New Testament. It just comes up time and time again. Now, for the sake of time, rather than having you turn this morning, I want to get through a couple of passages, first of which is the longest one, and Michael picked up, I think, this morning on these common themes as well. And you know, while I had only assigned you verse 6 and following, I was intending to read verse 4, and he chose to read verse 4. So this was the entire passage you just heard a moment ago that I wanted us to think about, because it's also one of the most challenging. One of those that is in the religious world at large, though not among us in churches of Christ, but it's almost also entirely ignored. It is despised even by huge numbers of people who say they respect God in His Bible. But in 2 John verses 4 through 11, we have this statement. This is love. So whatever you may think love is and all the definitions, you know, this is what it is in 2 John. It is that we walk according to His commandments, period. Now that's love. You can't hardly find a soul in America who would define love like that. And the reason for it, simply, we don't have very many souls in America that are reading their Bibles and finding out that love in the mind of God is a great deal more and significantly different than what most people think it is after watching Sleepless in Seattle. This it is that we keep God's commandments. And of course, there are many passages that say this, but as this one develops, this is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning. Well, it's always been that way. That you walk in it. You keep the commandments. Many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Now, just as, you know, an unrelated point of interest, the Antichrist, brethren, were all over in the first century. That's not something with a capital A that we're looking for today. All this talk about the Antichrist we've had, you know, in our culture and times is so very popular. It's just completely opposite to what the New Testament teaches. So they had deceivers. They had Antichrist back in that time. Watch yourselves.
that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward.
Well, I hear tell in the denominational world today, believing in Jesus is all it takes. You don't have to keep any other commandments at all. And no matter how simple you might be, everybody's going to heaven. You know, you can't lose your salvation. These are the staples of denominational teaching, all of which are entirely absent in the New Testament. God is calling us to a love that is defined by keeping His commandments and not following our own desires and wishes and expectations and you know, those things that we like. So we got to be careful because we can lose what we've accomplished. We can lose that full reward. Anyone, that's a pretty broad word, who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Now this is where the truly challenging part of this particular passage appears, and it'll get harder as we go along. Again, in our United States of America, obsessed and possessed as we are with ideas of freedom, you know, we have come to think that there's no such thing as sin, at least that's what we're taught every day. You know, pride is the only thing that matters. And if we have pride in what God calls abomination, so much the better. And so we're living in a topsy-turvy world because you can go too far. And that'll happen if you don't abide in the teaching of Christ. And if you don't abide in the teaching of Christ, what is laid down in your Bible, then you do not have God, no matter how much you think you do, no matter how much you say you do, no matter how many friends tell you that you do. If you are not keeping God's commandments, you do not love God. And you do not have God, and you do not have Christ. But the one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. That is an undeniable fact. I don't have to like it. It is God's rule. And so I have to either accept how he feels and believe what he says, show that faith that we were teaching about last week, or I simply don't have God. If I abandon the teaching, I'm abandoning God. He's abandoning me. That's challenging enough in itself. Then it says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, that would start first with these very divisive words that have gone before, but it goes as well with all the teaching of the New Testament. If you don't abide in that teaching, then you don't have the Father or the Son. And if you meet someone who's not abiding in that teaching, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. And do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. And that's very stark, isn't it? It's very unyielding. It's very unloving, right? Aren't we supposed to be compassionate? We just accept everybody all the time. And, you know, that's what our culture is telling us. That's the farthest thing from God's mind. God believes in truth. God believes in a morality that is defined by His character, His nature, His virtue, not ours. And forsaking everything God stands for, denying and ignoring all of His commandments, redefining love to include what the Scripture, both the Old Testament and the New, refers to as an abomination worthy of the death penalty, and redefining all of this, you know, in the name of God, is blasphemy. So in a tiny little book that only has one chapter, the great majority of which appears on this screen right here, love is defined as keeping the commandments. It's been that way from the beginning. You better walk in it. There are many deceivers who won't, at that time, not even acknowledging that Jesus had come in the flesh. And they are deceivers. They are antichrist. And you better watch yourself, because you can lose what you've accomplished. You may not receive a full reward if you're not careful about it. And anyone who goes too far, does not abide in the teaching of Christ, does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. But if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, don't receive him into your house. Don't give him a greeting. If you do, you're participating in his evil deeds. That's not what we normally think in America. Now, is it?
Let's focus for just a minute on the very ending of this, because it does confuse people as this is a cultural reference, I think, undoubtedly. This is not forbidding Bible study. This is not saying that everybody you meet who disagrees with anything in Scripture, you can't have over for a meal, or you can't sit down on your couch and open your Bible with them. It doesn't mean that at all. And when it says, that's about receiving it in your house, and then when it says agreeing, it's not saying you can't shake somebody's hand as awkwardly and uncomfortably as Donald and Barack did on that previous photograph. It's not talking about those things. In their culture at that time, receiving them into your house had to do with somebody that you're accepting as a brother coming to live with you while they're preaching and teaching in that town. These itinerant preachers was the order of the day. And it's talking about people coming into town, manifesting themselves as a preacher, but they're not walking in the commandments of God. They don't love God. They're deceivers and they're antichrist. And if you just throw off all the teaching on the screen here, and you receive them into your home, and you eat breakfast with them every morning, and you send them out, you know, to go do this teaching, you are participating in their evil deeds. You're promoting that. You're helping them accomplish it. And it's the same idea that goes with, gives him a greeting. That it means what they have to do with is greeting them as a brother or sister in Christ. Brethren, only Christians are in Christ. And only the people that are in Christ are Christians. I grew up Catholic. Therefore, by definition, I was not a Christian. I was a Catholic. Their doctrines, their entire religion, is built on breaking God's commandments and establishing their own. Now, brethren, that doesn't make me a mean guy to say that. I'm not angry at my upbringing. I got a superior education. And to this day, I'm grateful to God that I spent my early years in a parochial school, in a Catholic school. I got a great education. But they were false teachers. They do not have God. And they are not Christians. That goes for all the rest of the denominational world just as surely. I don't want to participate in their evil deeds. I don't want to face my government with my reward, my judgment, when my reward is at risk, and then be found a supporter, a helper, an encourager of people who don't love God because they don't keep His commandments, who are false teachers, deceivers, and antichrist. I'm participating in their evil deeds. Now, brethren, Jesus is Lord. That means submission is often called upon. And we are tested to find out. Well, I'm uncomfortable with this. I don't like this. I just want to be friends with everybody. I don't want to talk about religion or politics because you know how dangerous that is. He says, no, God is calling us to rise up and correct the errors, to fix the problems. And we must not, we dare not be in fellowship with those who are promoting religion's doctrines that cannot be found in Scripture. Now, I want to really fortify this point before we try to get, you know, a little more subtle understanding of it. So let's look at 1 Timothy 5 now, verses 19 through 22. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Well, even elders can get out of line, but it takes two or three witnesses, if one does, before you're even going to deal with it. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all. Even elders are subject to rebuke if they continue in sin. So that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Brethren, in America today, it seems like all of our fellow citizens are in the business of doing away with all sin, of trying to legislate that there just isn't anything such as sin. There is sin, brethren. And those who commit it need to be rebuked in front of everybody. And that's so that the rest of us will be fearful of it. In our culture, we just tear it all down and call it pride and good and wonderful. And that's the exact opposite of what God is calling His saints to do. We're supposed to be afraid of sin, whether it's doctrinal sin or moral sin. It is sin. Hamartio, hamartano, depending on the various verb forms in Greek, means miss the mark. It's the word you use for bow and arrow. If you don't strike the target, you have sinned in the Greek. you missed the mark. That in this passage has consequences. It's serious. I solemnly charge you, Paul continues to this young preacher, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and his chosen angels, to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. And here again, where the rubber meets the road, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. This is just like 2 John. He's saying, if you appoint somebody, the laying on of hands, to be an elder or a deacon who's not qualified, you're participating in their sin. Don't do that too hastily. You may find yourself needing witnesses and forced to rebuke him in the presence of all, which nobody's going to enjoy. But you better do it if you love God, because this is a commandment, like all the rest, that I must be in submission to. So I don't want to share in the sins of others in 1 Timothy 5. I don't want to share in the sins of others in 2 John. How do I avoid that? By being very careful who I have fellowship with, who it is that I'm working with, who it is that I accept and I declare to be a brother or sister in Christ. Now then, I have one last one here before we start to kind of deal with all the worms that no doubt are crawling out of all your cans right now. 1 Corinthians 1:10. I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now that's quite a challenging statement. We are supposed to all agree. All of us are to agree. We're to have the exact same mind. No divisions among us. We're just happy little worker bees. Everybody has the same thoughts. Right? Not quite. That's where we need to develop this thought, because the Lord is not foolish, and he understands people do disagree. And statements like this are quite challenging, and they're difficult, and they require a lot of effort and a lot of work. And so now that we see, though, that it matters who I choose to be in fellowship with, who I choose to work with, who I greet, who I have in my home, who I promote as being a brother or sister in Christ. If I say somebody's a Christian and they've never been baptized into Christ, they don't worship, they don't do anything the way the Lord says, I am in fellowship with sin. Now, I've got a serious problem. All that is true. But now, do we really have to agree on everything? Sitting in this room right now, as peaceful as this congregation is, I don't know of a single problem. We get along famously. You are highly blessed to be a part of this group. That's just the fact, been that way for a long time. But come on. Do any two of us in this room agree on everything? I ditched Dish Network and got DirecTV. That means I can't watch Duck games anymore. Deb's fighting words. Donna was laughing the other day. See, I didn't know that was coming. I didn't understand. I just thought there'd be Duck games, so I switched over to DirecTV and Donna said, there can't be many people in Eugene who have DirecTV. I think she's probably right. So do we agree on that? Yeah, no. Is that what we're talking about here, though? Is it necessary we agree on things like that? Do I have to buy two cable systems? You know, we don't have to agree on everything. No, we don't. Because of some verses we're going to look at in just a second. In the first place, God is not foolish, and he knows that it is at least impossible, because I can't know what everybody knows or thinks. How can I agree with you when I don't even know what your idea is? I haven't sat down and explored every Bible doctrine there is with anybody in this room. I haven't done that with my wife. We've been married over 40 years. I can't possibly know what everybody is thinking.
1 Corinthians 1 wasn't talking about that. 1 Timothy's not talking about that. 2 John's not talking about it. It's also impossible for us all to agree on everything because we're all at different levels of understanding.
Some are very young in Christ. Some have been Christians for decades. Some haven't applied themselves very well, and some have applied themselves extremely well. So you might have somebody who's very young who knows a whole lot more than somebody who's quite a bit older, and all of that makes for differences of opinion. Michael and I had a difference of opinion, or at least needed clarification and talked about some things this morning. Was there some kind of terrible sin? Can I not shake his hand? No. Everybody is at a different place. We can't be that uniform. God is not asking the impossible. So now, some things, brethren, in Scripture aren't critical. They're not required. They're not absolutely necessary. And they don't require agreement. In certain things, God does not care what we think, and therefore there will be differences of opinion and agreement.
Now here, let's take the vegetables, and they use the term in the Scripture, but it's what today we would most easily recognize as holy days.
Everybody open to Romans 14. Now, this was not on the screen, so you got to open your Bible to Romans 14. Doesn't have 14th chapter. And in Romans 14, we're going to read here these first six verses. Now, here's where we find out that the inspired Apostle Paul, well aware that differences will exist, and we begin to understand then how to harmonize reality in Romans 14 with the standard that we found in 2 John, 1 Timothy, and 1 Corinthians. So let's take these first six verses here. Now, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat. Let not him who does not eat judge, the word had been better translated, condemn him who eats. For God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will. For the Lord is able to make him stand. Now, we get a little cultural insight here. Back in those days when this letter was written, idols were everywhere. False religion was as ubiquitous then as it is now. Though in America we don't have many idols, they really did back then. And back then, these Christians living in a culture where all this idolatry is going on had a major problem. Because that culture took food, placed it at the feet of an idol, prayed all their prayers and incantations, and went through all their rigmarole, and then when they were done offering it to their idol, now that it was dedicated to the idol, they believed and taught that they would now take the food away from the idol, sell it in the local marketplaces, so that anybody who ate it could accomplish two things. They could stay alive, but they need to eat. And they would be worshiping that god, that idol, when they did. Because if you bought something offered to an idol, the very act of eating it was considered worship to the idol, confirmation that you believed in that god. That's a major problem here. And so that's involved in what Paul's talking about. Now, is there any such thing as an idol, he'll go on to teach? No, there's not. Are we all perfectly free to eat the meats and the vegetables or anything else that's been offered to an idol? Certainly you can. But some people coming fresh out of idolatry could really have a problem with that. They would think that they were really worshiping that idol, and then they would feel like hypocrites, and you're causing a problem. So leave them alone. They're weak in faith. You're strong. Good for you. Your responsibility then is to be able to learn how to help them and not just be passing judgments and condemnations on them. The vegetables don't matter. Truth is, you can eat them. But don't, if it causes your brother a problem, as we'll find out in a minute here with these holy days now. Let's go into the next two verses, 5 and 6. One man regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike.
let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord. For he who gives thanks, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. Both have good consciences. They both believe what they believe honestly. And they're practicing it honestly. But they're at different places in their faith, in their growth. So one man still thinks, maybe coming straight out of Catholicism like I did, that Christmas is a holy day of what? Obligation, they call it. A holy day of obligation. What does that mean? That means you have to set that day aside, December 25th, as the birthday of Jesus. And if you don't go to a mass in the Roman system, then you're guilty of a mortal sin, and that's it. You're cursed, you can't go to heaven until you go to confession and the priest forgives you, and you know, that whole deal. Well, now wait a minute. Does God care if you think that you have to have some kind of special family event on Christmas Day? Was Jesus born on December 25th? Absolutely not. Nothing in Scripture would suggest that. It was a papal decree, and it doesn't even fit the context. Highly likely, more likely he was born in March or April, but be that as it may, December 25th. If you want to, can you set that day aside and venerate Jesus' birth? Sure you can. Any way you want. If you want to give gifts, have a tree, whatever you want to do. And if you don't, then you don't. And neither one should give the other grief. It doesn't matter. God's not concerned with it. What he is concerned is about you respecting your brothers and your sisters. Concerned about learning how to get along together. You go make some big deal out of a birthday. This is where the Jehovah's Witnesses go so wrong. You know, can't celebrate birthdays and all these different things. They won't, allow it. Well, I'm misunderstanding and failing to apply Romans 14. Which certainly would. Leave people alone if they want to have birthdays. That's entirely up to them. Now, not critical things don't require agreement at all. But there are some critical things, brethren, they are critical, that do not involve a collective action. Here's where we'll bring this sermon to a close, and where hopefully it'll all make sense. Brethren, fellowship isn't done by yourself. It only exists when you're working with somebody else. Joint action for the common goal. So, there may be some things that are really quite critical, but they don't involve us having to agree so we can work together. Let's look at an example. Come on over to 1 Corinthians 11. Again, no verse on Scripture. You need to come over there. 1 Corinthians 11. Verses 3 through 7 of 1 Corinthians 11. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman. Now, our culture doesn't believe that. The United States doesn't believe that. We have laws against that. Whole, entertainment world is set against it. But I want you to understand, the representative of God says, Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman. And God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. For she is one and the same with her whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Now skip to 13, 14, and 15. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you And if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him. But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given to her for a covering.
Now, brethren, this is proven to be a very controversial passage, but I think that last verse, you know, solves the problem. The hair is the covering. Women are supposed to have long hair. Men are supposed to have short hair. Man has long hair, he disgraces his head. A woman has long hair, she does not. That's just a fundamental difference between men and women. Now, when the Beatles hit New York, and I was in the fifth grade, my dad freaked out. I wanted to grow my hair long. We had titanic arguments. Beetle boots I needed too. Fifth grade. You remember how upset you all was, how everybody was? Why them mop tops wearing that awful long hair, looking all so girlish. And, you know, it was just freaked everybody out. At that time, then my dad would try to argue, you can't have long hair. And I'd say, well, why? Well, my dad had darkened a church doorstep in his entire life. So what was the only thing he could offer me? Personal opinion. It was just wrong. So where did it come from? Came from his nature. He just felt bad about it. Okay? So, this is what God says. Now, is there any collective action involved here? So if a man chooses to wear long hair, a woman chooses to go bald. Do I have to wear my hair long or go bald? Is there any joint reciprocation? No. There's some disgrace that's taking place. God says so. But who's the disgrace or the glory on? The individual. No collective action involved. So we disagree. You'll meet lots of people, brethren. I know some really fine folks, women, who can't go into an assembly without putting on a hat, though they have long hair. We have not agreed that the hair is the covering. They think that it takes some other covering. Okay. But if she comes in with the hat or without the hat, what's it to me? Nothing. So, it's important. I think it's pretty critical. We don't have any teaching anywhere else. That's an important passage of Scripture. But each individual makes a decision, and then it's on them.
The rest isn't involved. Leave alone. It's none of our business. Now, last point.
We need not agree even on critical things, necessarily, but must not force anybody else.
So if I now start decreeing every woman has to wear a hat, every man has to wear a buzz cut, you know, we start doing that kind of stuff. We are not allowing personal growth. We are not allowing people to have their own faith. We are taking away submission. We're doing away with all these things. So we are never, ever to force anyone. Come to Romans 14 again. So back to Romans. And always, this is such a frustrating lesson for me. It's the kind of thing that you really probably ought to do in a class and do 6 to 8 lessons on it. I understand that. But I am wrapping up this whole series on fellowship, so we just have to touch lightly. But you've got the passages. I'm skipping, you know, whole paragraphs in between. We just have to. But you know where to go to study it out. So come to the last verses of Romans 14 now, starting in 19. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they're evil for the man who eats and gives offense. If he thinks it's unclean, he thinks he's committing a sin. You try to force him to do it, you're forcing him to commit a sin. It's good, 21, not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin.
That's a fascinating concept, but you can invent your own categories of sin. Did you know that? And God never said it was a sin, and it isn't a sin. But if you think it's a sin, then what? It is. You can't do the practice by faith. You can't believe that it's right. So for those women who cannot, in good faith, come into an assembly without wearing a scarf or a hat or some other kind of, you know, head covering, what does it mean? More power to you. Why, that's just fine. Okay? We're not going to set about trying to force you to do it. And so, what we are to do, who the Scripture has defined as having knowledge and being stronger, who know the truth biblically on all these various issues, we are the ones, because we have the strength and the knowledge, and our brothers and sisters who are weak and who are ignorant don't, we have the responsibility, what? To give up our rights. To give up the meat. To give up, you know, the hair covering, whatever it is, you know, to learn how to get along, not pass judgment on those who are weaker, who don't know better. Now, what does all this add up to? A little bit longer lesson, I know. I apologize for that. But what's it all add up to? Brother, there are a lot of things in Scripture we absolutely have to agree on. And if not, you have to cast the guy out of the congregation. There's whole passages on that. There are other things that we can have violent disagreements on. And we're not in touch with a 10-foot pole. Choosing between those is God's expectation for each and every one of us. Do we have to agree on everything? Absolutely not. So, when it comes to instrumental music, I have lots of good brothers and sisters who believe that doctrinally, instrumental music would be just fine. But I'm not one of them. It would be a sin for me to worship in any building that was using instrumental music. I can't do it in good conscience. I have good biblical reasons for feeling that way. Lots of brothers and sisters who don't agree. But there will be a problem if they try to force it on me. Because it's not possible for me to worship with the instrument and without it at the same time. Can I? If you're going to force that instrument in, you're going to drive me out. Because I can't in good conscience do it. I can't be in fellowship with you if you do it. The orphan homes thing that tore everybody up in the 50s and 60s. But there's no sin in building a home so that you can take care of orphans. There's no sin in Christians helping to finance that and writing checks and saying, go ahead. There is a sin in forcing us in our contributions to do something we think we shouldn't. I don't believe any of our common church contributions should be used to support those things. That's my conscience. So, we learn how to get along. You can go home, write your check anytime you want, and we'll never take up a collection on a Sunday morning. Everybody gets along, everybody's fine. Why? Because we figured fellowship out. So, third apology. Hot room, long time, I know. But these are the passages that are so critical, brethren. Do we have to agree on everything? No. Do we have to beat our swords into plowshares and learn how to get along together? Yes. And what that means is you don't force your will on anybody. You give up what you believe for the sake of the common good. That is called fellowship. So with that, let's everybody please stand. And as always, we offer an invitation. If you would come to Christ this morning, have a prayer request, some other requests made, by all means, let it be known as we now sing.